Awesome. Thank you guys so much. All right, beloved, this morning we are embarking on a journey to understand, to love, and to live out one of the hardest passages to interpret in the entire book of 1 Peter, and even the entire book, the hardest passage to interpret in the entire New Testament. Now, this is not just my thinking. This isn't my assumption, like, oh man, that was really hard this week. But rather, in all the reading that I did this week on this passage, the commentaries and the articles and the sermons that I listened to, 99% of the people, whenever they jumped into explaining this passage, they would preface it and say, this is very hard to understand. For example, Dr. Brian Forbes, whose exegetical commentary will make you go cross-eyed because it is so dense and intense, he says this: this is undoubtedly one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament exegetically, theologically, and structurally. Dr. Dan Doriani, he's the professor of theology at our denomination's seminary, at Covenant Seminary, he says this: 1 Peter 3:18b through 22 is by all accounts the most difficult passage to interpret in 1 Peter, and some would say the entire New Testament. Then one of my personal favorites, Dr. Karen Jobes, who I've been relying on her commentary quite a bit in this series, she says this. When Dr. Jobes said this, I just felt like so at ease. She says, even among today's interpreters, this passage has the reputation for being perhaps the most difficult in the entire New Testament. Now, I tell you these things. I don't want to just tell you, hey, this passage is really hard. Now we need to, you know, just pack up and go home, because if these guys can't get it, then what are we doing here? But rather, what this is they say it's difficult to interpret, but it's not impossible to understand. So I encourage us as a congregation, when we come into a difficult passage to understand, what we do is we put on an extra pot of coffee. What we do is we clear a floor space and we drop to our knees and we ask the Lord to help us understand, what does this passage actually mean? Give us insight into this. Give us wisdom to understand your word, because God says, Peter, or when Paul writes to Timothy, he says that all scripture is breathed out by God. He says that all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And the reason for all this scripture is for this reason: that you would be made complete and equipped for every good work. So when we hit John 3:16 and we get it real quick, that's a blessing. When we hit 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, that is a blessing that the Lord has given us this word, that we would be able to grow in his graces. So if you would, church, grab your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. If you're using the Bible in front of you, some of you will be on page 1016 and others of you will be on page 955. I noticed that we have two different versions floating, so we're going to fix that this week and have all the same Bible in here, so we are all literally on the same page. So that is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22 this morning. Church, I want you to hear the word of the Lord written for your sanctification and your ability to glorify Jesus. Hear now God's word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together and ask for wisdom from heaven before we jump into this passage more deeply. Lord, it is you alone who sustain and protects your church from every enemy. May we never forget that it is by your grace alone that we've been brought from being your enemies to now being brought into your loving presence, both in this life and into the next. Jesus, as we hear about your life, your death, resurrection, and ascension from 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, I ask that you will soften our hearts to understand your great love for us. And would you, Holy Spirit, transform our hearts to share that same love with our neighbors? Make your little church convinced that where you are, there we will be too. I ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So if you've had a license for any amount of time, there is the inevitable phrase that you will hear from some passenger in your car as you're driving along some road somewhere. You'll hear the phrase, "Oh, did you see that?" And then you're driving, right? But then sometimes you'll hear that phrase, "Oh, that looks so pretty over there." Or you'll hear, you know, something like, "Wow, I will never see such a beautiful sunset again. There is no prettier tree in the entire world, and that is the most gorgeous view that I have ever experienced." And you're hearing all this while you're driving. Not to mention, it seems like the more pretty the roads, the more treacherous the roads become. And you, being a good, responsible driver, as you're hearing all these things pop in the back seat, you don't start driving with your knees and then you kind of like look over like, "Oh, what did I miss?" That's not what you do as this responsible driver. What you do at best is this. You're 10 and 2, you're driving, and you hear these phrases, "Oh, that's so pretty." And you do like one of these, like the quick, like, you know, to the side head jerks to see like, "Oh, did I get it?" No. You don't get to experience the whole thing when you do that. What you're doing is you're just taking in a little glimpse of it, and you are focused, you are driving, and you are going, so you're not able to enjoy what everybody else is taking time to see and experience. Now this morning, what we're going to do in Peter's passage is that very same thing. Peter's passage is kind of like driving through a beautiful place, and we can just keep going and miss the scenes, or we can actually pull over. We can pull over and we can enjoy the scenes of what's taking place here. It's going to stop us from going through fast, but we get to stop and enjoy the scenes. We get to stop and enjoy these difficult phrases that Peter has given to us in this passage. And so what we're going to do is we're going to make three scenic stops in these five verses this morning. These five verses that are going to need a little bit of our extra attention, so that way our minds can better understand the whole counsel of God's word. We're going to stop and slow down at three scenes so that our hearts can become more convinced of the affections that we have for Jesus, because Peter is drawing us into that with these words. And so, as you can probably imagine, this is going to be a two-part sermon. This first part this week, we're going to focus on these three things. First, we're going to explore when Jesus proclaimed this message. Then we're going to see who it was that Jesus proclaimed this message to. And finally, in our third scene, we are going to see what the substance of this message is that Jesus has proclaimed. The wonderful thing about this passage, the wonderful thing about this big idea that Peter gives to us this morning, is it's the same. It's the same if we're driving through, or it's the same if we're actually stopping and smelling the roses and all the good theology that is surrounding us. And that big idea is this morning. Little church, where Jesus is, you will be also. That is our big idea. We're going to have that for 2 weeks. Our hearts get to meditate on that for 2 straight weeks. Little church, where Jesus is, there you will be also. That is our big idea. So if you would, let's jump into our first scene and look with me at verse 18. And I'll take you to this little scenic pit stop where we see some really good but difficult theology here. It says this in verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." With these words, what Peter is doing is he puts on display one of the most striking and one of the most unique features of our religion, and that is the fact that Peter grounds our religion in history. We have a historical religion. Our religion is not something where it's like, well, you know, if I have good thoughts about God, then he will accept me. And our religion doesn't say, well, you know, if God's nice to me, then he's just going to make me a good person. Then, you know, the scales will be balanced when I go to heaven and he'll accept me into it. What Peter does here is the gospel is an actual historical event that took place in time and space. There was a calendar day that the gospel was accomplished. And that's what Peter is doing here. He shows us that this Christ, this promised Savior who is God incarnate, that God actually took on flesh. That's what Peter is saying here. And not only that, but with his perfect life, with his spotless sacrifice, with he endured all this suffering that we actually deserve, and he does this for the sake of your very soul. So Peter is saying the gospel isn't just some out there theory. He's saying the gospel actually took place in time and space. So in those verse 18, I pray that this would sink deep into your hearts, church. I want this phrase out of verse 18 to permeate your very souls. Think about this. Dwell on this, that Jesus was the righteous for the unrighteous. And he did all of this that he might bring us to God. That is the gospel. That right there is what Peter grounds in historical fact. It is the most loving action that you will ever experience in your entire life of what Jesus has done for you, that he brought you to God through his sacrifice. Verse 18 goes on to say that we are being put to death, or that he was being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So this is our first scenic stop. Not that gospel nugget that's driving us through this proverbial gospel highway, but here's where we're getting out of our cars. Here is where we are going to get out and stretch our legs, where it says being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That is scene one. This verse is important to understand because what it does is it sets the timeline for everything else that happens after it. One of the reasons I wanted us to stop here and explore this scene is because Peter himself, he begins to set this timeline in describing all these historical events. And so we're going to make a couple of observations. First observation is this, that the death of Jesus, who is the Christ, that he actually died in the flesh. Now, I don't have to give you many guesses to figure out in your mind what historical event that Peter's referring to here. But if Jesus died in the flesh, he's talking about the cross. He's pointing us to the day that the Son of God died on a cross. And it's Jesus' death on the cross that is recorded as historical fact in all four Gospels and throughout much of Roman history describes this Christus that died on a cross. Jesus died in the flesh, just like a man. And then Peter says what? Peter says, but made alive in the spirit. Now, here is where our interpretive skills are being put to the test. Some have thought that this phrase, but made alive in the spirit, means that Jesus was not actually physically resurrected from the dead. What they would just say is that his spirit was brought back, that in his spirit, what he did was in these 3 days in between his death and between his resurrection, what he did in his spirit was he went to go preach and proclaim to prisoners, to spirits that were in prison. Now, while just a spirit, Jesus would go and proclaim to these spirits in prison, that is one interpretation that you can have. And this interpretation is actually in grave error. That is a wrong way to view this passage. There are some ways that are kind of on the cusp of like, you know, it could be this, it could be that, but that is a wrong way to think about this. Because what it does is it rejects these clear portions of Scripture that would disprove such a theory. Some who hold this view, they would say that Jesus, in his spirit, he went and he preached the gospel to souls that were actually already in hell from Noah's day because they didn't have opportunity to hear the gospel back then. They didn't get opportunity to see the Messiah or hear all these prophecies. So what Jesus does is, on the cross, when he dies, he goes and gives these people a second chance. Not only is that a major misunderstanding of our text, but the scriptures are clear that that is not the case. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it was appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." So what we do is, if we take that view of this passage, we are misunderstanding how the Old Testament saints were saved. We are contradicting other portions of scripture that bring clarity to how we can read this. And it's not what he did, because, again, this is being grounded in historical fact. So I'm convinced that when Peter writes these words about Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, he is referring to the physical, the tangible, the bodily resurrection of Jesus in the flesh and spirit that took place after being subject to death on a cross. This isn't just Jesus being raised in a spirit to life, but rather it is Jesus' physical resurrection that's taking place. Dr. Tom Schreiner, a very capable New Testament scholar, he says this: "The Greek participle, being made alive, refers to the resurrection of Jesus. The verb refers to the resurrection in a number of texts in the New Testament." So what he's saying is, when this word is used about being brought back to life, this participle of being brought back to life, Tom Schreiner is saying that there are 8 different parts of scripture that actually point to the fact that this word is used for physical resurrection. John 5:21, Romans 4:17, Romans 8:11, 1 Corinthians 5:22, 36, 45, Ephesians 2:5, and Colossians 2:13. When this word is used, it is nailing the fact that Jesus was actually raised from the dead. So Peter roots the phrase "being made alive" from verse 18 to the historical death and the historical resurrection of Jesus. And it highlights the purpose of our passage once again, that Jesus in his death and his resurrection will bring us to God. Friends, if you think about this, our Savior, he broke into history. He took on flesh to redeem the flesh that sinned against God and that would abandon his kingdom. And he says, "I am going to renew you. I am going to make you new." Romans 6 says this: "If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Now, it's important to see that Peter talks about Jesus throughout this passage in a New Testament time and space historical way. Again, I know it sounds kind of like, okay, why are we getting so focused on this? It's because I want to show you that Jesus, when he proclaims things later on, he is already resurrected in the flesh from his death. Because it's going to remind us that, little church, where Jesus is, there you will be also. That is the foundation of this truth. So the next scene, in scene 2, it is by far the most difficult. Okay, so we're driving down this wonderful highway, and now we're going to get out of the car once again. This is one of the most difficult and one of the most thrilling concepts to explore in the Bible. And it is when we read Peter placing Jesus in his post-death, post-resurrection body, where he proclaims something to the spirits in prison. If you would, keep your Bibles open. Look at me once again at verse 19, and we're going to read halfway through verse 20. I just want to remind you of the scene. It says, "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." Now, the task of identifying who these spirits are, it is confusing, and it is hotly debated who these spirits are that Peter's writing about. So again, we're going to pull over and we're going to look at this. And I saw that in my study this week, I saw at least 10 different ideas for who these spirits are. At least 10. That's not counting the way out there, wacky, these are aliens kind of a thing. But there are 10 theories of who these spirits are. And as I kept studying, I saw that there were actually 5 that made more sense than others. And so I kept narrowing it down, and then I finally got down to 2. I was like, okay, there are 2 really tangible, truthful ways where I can be faithful to the socio-grammatical, historical, theological, redemptive, hermeneutical framework that I was trained with in order to interpret Scripture. I want to be faithful to that, and that may sound like a bunch of marbles to you in your mouth, but that is where I'm coming from when I read the Scriptures. And so, as I'm trying to interpret this text, after all of that, I became persuaded of one particular view as to the identity of these spirits that are in prison. So I'll share my idea with you, but I share it with confidence and at the same time knowing that when in your own study, if you get an idea, a hope to study this more in depth, and you come to a different interpretation than mine, I would love to talk about it. Because I am still in the process of learning. This is what I am most convinced of, and that is what I'm going to give to you guys this morning. And so I learned a couple years ago that I don't know everything. That was a tough Tuesday for me, but I don't know everything. And so if you come to a conclusion in this and you want to talk about it, I would love to sit down on that front porch and talk about this with you. But as you're studying this, I do want to warn you. I do want to warn you that these 10 views that I studied, some of them were orthodox and some were not. Some of these views were so wrong and so wacky that if you actually believed them, this would strike at the vitals of our religion. That means that if you took some of these views and you started to believe them and internalize them, this would strike at the heart of the gospel and make the gospel untrue. Because it would be so wrong to think about Jesus in some ways. And so I would warn you that as you are going to study the Word of God for yourself, do so with Scripture as the basis for what you're studying. Don't go about it with a personal bias to say, I want to tell the Bible what it says. Don't go about it with some mystical tradition that says, because I had this view once in the past, that's how I have to interpret my Bible now. And don't go about it with just this hopeful ignorance, like, well, this is probably what it means because this is what I think about God and this is what it should say. When you go to the Scriptures, my friends, go to the Scriptures to interpret the Bible and let the Bible speak to you. You don't tell it what to say. So who then are these spirits that receive this proclamation from Jesus? I don't think that they are souls in hell that get a second chance because that would contradict so many biblical teachings. I don't think that these are people in Jesus' day that heard him in between the resurrection and the ascension. I don't believe, and this is my close second, I don't believe that this is the Spirit of Christ working through Noah in the days of Noah to preach the gospel to all these people that maybe they would repent. That is that second view that I was close to believing, but not quite. What I believe, I love when evangelical scholars agree with me, it's fantastic. What I believe is this, that these spirits in prison are actually evil spirits. I believe that these are authorities and powers that caused great corruption with human beings during the days of Noah, both physically and spiritually. That is who these spirits are that Jesus is proclaiming this thing to. Now, it says in Genesis chapter 6, it gives a very blunt evaluation of everything that was taking place back then. Genesis chapter 6 says this, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The Lord back then, he judged both man and he put these spirits into this prison state. The prison of these evil angels is not hell. It's not a final judgment of things to come, but rather what it's doing is it's subduing them and binding their power so that they will not prevail against the church. It is on that foundation, that rock that says Jesus is the Christ and the powers of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus binds these evil spirits to not be as evil as they possibly can anymore, and they are imprisoned and they are under his dominion. So what we see here is the resurrected Christ proclaiming something to these spirits that caused so much chaos and so much destruction back in the days of Noah, that this will be a very important point for you to remember for next week. If you don't remember next week, I will remind you, it's fine. But I want you to know that the resurrected Christ is proclaiming a message to these evil spirits that have been bound by him from the very days of Noah, from all the corruption. One of the reasons I believe these evil angels are corrupt spirits from the days of Noah is because of the Greek word pneumocene. Now, this word pneumocene is used throughout the scriptures, and it is in the New Testament. It's used exclusively to talk about angels, except one time it's kind of iffy in Hebrews chapter 12. But this word is used exclusively. These spirits are used exclusively to talk about angels and not to talk about or refer to human beings and their spirits. And so since these angels, these pneumocene, are in prison, they are bound in prison in this binding under Jesus' dominion, we're not talking about good angels here. We are referring here to demons. We are referring to disobedient angels who have rebelled against God. And not only that, the Noah story and the corruption of humanity and all the evil angels that were known, that the people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, those churches that Peter's writing to, they actually knew this story very well. This Noah story was actually very monumental in their culture in that day. Everybody knew the Noah story. Everybody had this idea that this pneumocene, these spirits, were referring to these evil spirits from Noah's day, contextually speaking, and they weren't referring to human beings. That is who Peter is writing about when he says that Jesus, in his resurrected body, was proclaiming something to these spirits. And it's here where we're going to discern our third stop, our final scene exploration, to see the proclamation of this resurrected Jesus to these evil spirits. If you would, look with me once again at the middle of verse 18, and we'll go through verse 19 just to help wet your whistle, because, you know, we're driving, right? We're like, oh, this looks good. We're going to stop at verse 18. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which we went, or he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, I don't know if you know this, the word gospel actually just means good news in Greek. That good news that we hear, the gospel, is proclaimed every single week from this pulpit. It is proclaimed in our houses as we read the scriptures. This good news is talked about and shared with our neighbors. This good news says you were once an enemy of God, but you are now at peace with God because the Son of God gave himself on your behalf. That word gospel is the word evangelion. That's where we get our word evangelism from. So when you do evangelism, you are gospel sharing. That's what's taking place when you share the gospel with people. It's that good news of salvation that says you can be right with God because of Jesus. Verse 19 of our text, Peter does not use this hopeful word for extending salvation to these evil spirits when describing the type of proclamation that he's using. Rather, the word Jesus uses here is this word, it's like a military general declaring victory over an enemy. It is a declaration of conquering. It is a declaring to say, you are defeated and I am not. I am the powerful king who has risen from the dead and you have no claim here any longer. Now, of course, Peter doesn't record exactly what Jesus says. I wish he had, but he does not record exactly what Jesus proclaimed. He doesn't write down exactly what he declared or announced to them. But if we analyze the flow of our passage, we will see that Jesus died in the flesh. Jesus was resurrected in the flesh. Jesus proclaimed to these spirits that were in prison that caused so much human corruption and destruction back in the days of Noah that they have now been bound forever by him until they are released for a time. And then finally, there will be a final destruction and judgment over them. That is this place that Jesus has brought us, that Peter has brought us to in Jesus' ministry. It's here we get to see the proclamation of the Christ prevailing over the enemies of Jesus' little church. These evil spirits will not prevail against us because of the physical resurrection of Jesus. These evil spirits will not destroy our church, the church in Asheville, the church in North Carolina, the church globally will not be destroyed because of Jesus' resurrection and because of his proclamation to these evil spirits in this time. When Jesus, being raised in the flesh, proclaiming the safety of the church and the condemnation of the enemies of the church, Peter is reiterating to us once again, little church, where Jesus is, there you will be also. So when it feels like the world around us is crumbling, when it feels like all these powers that are weighing in on us, where it feels like we are being oppressed and depressed by the culture, by unbelieving friends or neighbors, by suffering for the sake of righteousness, when this takes place, we don't mourn as people that would say, this is my final destruction, but we would rather say, my Jesus has conquered death. He has been resurrected. He will proclaim, he puts in the face of these evil spirits, you will not touch my church. They belong to me, and where my church is, there I am too. And where I am, there my church will be. Friends, let that be an encouragement to your souls that when life is hard, when it is foggy and depressive and we are riddled with aches and pains and diseases and depression and anxiety and we are addicted to things, we are suicidal over things, we are sinful over things, remember back to the proclamation of Jesus that says, I have power over these things. And where I am, there you too will be, little church. So friends, this week as we study, as we think about the gospel, as we jump into the scriptures to study for ourselves, my prayer for us is that our affections for Jesus would grow. That we would see that everything he does leads to this moment to say, I will bring you to the Father. I will protect my church because I love you so much. And next week, what we're going to do is we will see the big, long, beautiful drive where we're not going to pull over on the side of the road. But as we're driving, these truths here will influence us. We won't get distracted by saying we need to stop and focus on this again because we spent this week focusing. So next week, we just get to get on that long gospel highway. You get to put a Pepsi next to you and you just get to drive and not stop and enjoy the big scene of this passage. That's what we'll do next week. But for this week, church, I pray that you would dwell on. I pray that you would think about. I pray that you would seek to experience Jesus, not just learn about him and think about him, but to actually feel his presence and trust the fact that he loves you and he carries you throughout all this life. Little church, where Jesus is, there you will be also. Let's pray. Jesus, we do not deserve your presence. We do not deserve your kindness. We are just like our fathers and mothers from the past that have sinned against you, that have spit in your face, that have not trusted you. But Lord, you've called us to be yours. You've called us to the gospel of grace. You've called us to repentance and joy in you. So Jesus, as you are our protector, as you are the conqueror of sin and Satan and death, would you let us feel your protective presence this morning? Lord, as this church, as we as a body, as we struggle in this life and we experience hard things, I pray that you would be our comfort. I pray that you would be our joy, that you would not abandon us to these evil spirits that you've bound, but rather, Lord, you would finish the work that you started and save us and bring us to you. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.